We come tonight and humbly receive your word, that we would allow it to become engrafted within us, that our desire would be is not to gain simply head knowledge or information, but Lord, we want to gain these truths that we might apply them to our lives. You talk about the blessedness of not simply those who hear, but are doers of the word. So help us tonight to be delivered from that, Lord, just getting big heads and empty hearts. Help us to give full, undivided attention this evening as we look to your word. We pray that we would see this as the worship service. This is truly worship. As we not allow our minds to wander, to concentrate on your word, and then allowing you to speak to us this evening through the teaching of the word. And so we thank you for this privilege. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 2. And as you're turning there, has been the habit, but we've kind of been out of it since November. We have some cards in the foyer that are just question cards, and try to read some of them every Wednesday evening prior to the teaching and try to answer some questions. And the questions really vary that are often asked. This question says, I know someone who says they are a believer. That's important. They say they're a believer, but he says that evil spirits are in his home or in his house. He claims that this is a gift from God. He claims that he can go out and see evil spirits around other people when they can't. I told him that a true believer wouldn't see these things. What do you think? I think it's important what you said. This person claims to be a Christian. Again, we studied through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And I tell you, those three books are so important because it really gives to us the dynamics and really a description of a true Christian. What is a Christian? I'm not a Christian simply because I say I'm a Christian, just like I call myself a car and I walk in a garage. Doesn't make me a car in a garage. So, person, lots of people claim to be Christians. But again, responding to this person, I would go back to the old basics. I would say, okay, so tell me the book, chapter, and verse that speak about this so-called gift. Tell me what book of the Bible, tell me what chapter of the Bible, and tell me what verse of the Bible. Again, we want to become biblically minded, so you know the old expression is that we get cut, we bleed Bible. We want to run everything that we believe, everything that we would hold to, through the grid of Scripture. That's what we want to do. We want to be biblically minded people, and we should think Bible in all that we do. And so when a person comes up with these statements, and almost like some Oprah would say, you want to say, okay, what does the Bible say? I mean, is there anything in the Bible that we've even seen such a thing in the Bible? The next question is it possible for someone to anoint themselves with oil as David did after the death of his son in 2 Samuel chapter 12, Verse 20, should anointing with oil only be done by someone else, such as the elders or a pastor? Now, we keep in mind that when we read the Bible, there are portions of Scripture, specifically this one that this person's referring to, that's in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 20. Then that is an historical book. We're looking at historical books. So some of those books have prescriptive information in them, and some of them are descriptive. So the Bible simply records everything, warts and all. It just records it. It just tells us what happened. Now, what we do is we come into the New Testament, we say, are those things, again, prescribed in the New Testament, in the epistles and so forth. And so not only did David anoint himself, but we also see this in the book of Ruth. It was Naomi in chapter 3, verse 3, that told Ruth to go clean herself up and anoint herself. So there is a couple times this is used in the Old Testament, but just those two times that I'm aware of that a person anointed themselves. Now, again, we don't see any of that in the New Testament at all. We do see, for instance, in James chapter 5, verse 14, which this person alluded to, that if any of us are sick, let them call for the elders of the church, anoint with oil, praying the prayer of faith, and the Lord can heal that one that's sick. That we do have that prescribed. The Bible says we can do that, and that is a way that God chooses to heal. We can do that. But as to go around, you know, dumping, you know, Valvoline oil on your head, I don't see any place in Scripture where, you know, we're commanded to do that or even told to do that. The oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The oil, again, speaks of being set apart for God's purposes. And so, again, you know, if you want to go home and pour oil on your head, you can do it if you want to. But I, you know, oily hair is out anyway. So that's up to you. So this next question is, I have a friend, again, who claims to be a Christian and just found out that she does not believe in Christmas or Easter. Her church does not believe it either. Is she really a practicing Christian? Well, I think the question again is she calls herself a Christian. Now, anyone that is a true child of God believes in the Christ of Christmas, and what I mean by that is the virgin birth. Now, if this person does not believe in the virgin birth, that's a big problem, and they're not a Christian. Now, as to Easter, the resurrection, yes, if they are a genuine Christian, they believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. If they deny that, they are not a Christian. Now, there are some that have a real problem with the commercialism and the paganism of these two holidays, and there definitely is. I mean, there is some real paganism in Christmas. There's real paganism in Easter. And so, again, there are those that reject it, but I would pray that if they're calling themselves Christian, they're not rejecting the virgin birth and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses reject both of those holidays. Seventh-day Adventists are told that you can celebrate, but it's not to have any paganism in it. And then Orthodox Jews, of course, don't follow or celebrate those holidays. And then, of course, way back, Worldwide Church of God didn't believe in it and didn't practice it either. So, again, you know, you've got to kind of ask the question, what is it about Christmas or Easter that you don't believe in? What, I mean, is it the virgin birth? Is it the bodily resurrection of Jesus? And if they deny that, then again, you go back to 1 John and you recognize they're not Christians. They're not following the teachings of Christ. They're not submitting to what God's Word is. And they're taking opinions and traditions over Scripture. Okay, tonight we're in Judges, and I'm sorry we've been out of Judges for a while. We started it up just near the end of November, and then, of course, we took a break and had the Christ of Christmas. And then last week I was supposed to teach it, but my dear sister-in-law went to heaven, so we went back to Michigan and had her services back there. And so now we're returning to Judges. It's so nice to get back to some type of pattern or some type of habit, isn't it? Just to get back. I mean, we started Judges and then all of a sudden, bye-bye Judges. So now we're back to it. So it really is great to be back into it. Tonight we're going to look at this entire second chapter. It's 23 verses, but I want to read just a few verses so that we get a feel for this chapter tonight. I want to start in verse 7 of Judges chapter 2. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Drop down to verse 10. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of the enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken, and as God had warned to them, so they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them, and yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do as their fathers. Verse 18. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by the groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. And lastly, verse 19. But it came about that when the judge died, they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers, in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them, and they did not abandon their practice or their stubborn ways. Now, Judges chapter 1 is basically a snapshot of the political and the social condition of the people of Israel. Now, we looked at this like over a month ago, but just a quick review to kind of get us up to where we're at tonight. So it's basically a snapshot. He gives us kind of a feel for the time that has happened. Joshua's dead. And so right away, you know, in Judges chapter 1, verse 1, we have this wonderful, probably the only good verse of the book, where the people say, Lord, what do you want us to do? Now that Joshua's gone, give us direction. What would you have us do as a nation? That first verse is a wonderful verse. The rest that follows is sad. Because it is a sad thing, because God then tells them what to do. And unfortunately, Israel was unwilling to destroy and drive out the inhabitants of the land. It wasn't a lack of ability. It was not any lack on their part, because God promised to do the work. It was simply they would not trust in the Lord. They would not obey God. For instance, if you look at chapter 1, verse 19, we can see just a picture of this whole system that begins to evolve. Now, the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country. So God said they could. They went, and they did so. But notice, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. So starting there, we have the could not, did not condition. They could not or did not, or another way of saying they would not is another way of saying it. God tells them to go and do it, but they don't do it. And we begin to see Israel compromising in the first chapter. They start putting some of the nations under tribute and say, you know what, we won't eradicate them, we'll get a few bucks out of them. Let's put them to forced labor, we'll save some money on servants. Let's intermingle with them and we'll use them and we'll get something out of them, when God had told them to eradicate them. So real quickly, as we review last week, I want to give four factors that led up to their downward spiral. There are four things that we can look at in the first chapter that basically bring us to chapter 2, and here they are. Number one, the people began to refuse God's word. God told Judah, go up and take possession of the land. And what does Judah do? He goes to Simeon, his brother, and says, go up with us. So right away, they refuse God's word. God told Judah what to do, and they didn't do it. Number two, Israel began to act like the world around them. They actually went in and began to mutilate one of the kings. One of the kings that they were to kill, they mutilate him. They cut off his toes and his thumbs. That was a practice of the nations. So they were taking their cue from the nations instead of following what God had told them to do. Number three, Israel started to compromise with the enemy. They made a treaty with the man from Luz. Instead of trusting God to gain entry into the city of Luz to destroy it, they found a man, they made a treaty with the man, and they let the man live, and the man went out and rebuilt the city. This was in direct disobedience to the Lord. They compromised. And then lastly, number four, Israel was partially obedient to the Lord. That they put the ites basically under a tribute. Instead of destroying them, they simply used their enemies to basically help themselves. So those are the four basic areas that led to the demise of Israel. And so tonight we'll look at this second chapter, and real briefly, here's how we're going to outline this chapter, and then we'll break it down into its subpoints as we get into it. Verses 1 through 6 is the high cost of disobedience. There's a great price that we will pay when we disobey the Lord. And verses 7 through 11 is the second generation condition. We'll look at the great danger of the post-Christian nation, the post-Christian, the Christian that grows up in a godly home that doesn't take it to the next level. It's a sad condition. Then in verses 11 through 19, we have the sad cycle of sin, as we'll then see basically an outline for the whole book of Judges, this sad thing of disobedience and sin and servitude, and we'll look at that whole system. And then lastly, in verses 20 through 23, is the results of disobedience. So let's pick it up in verse 1 and let's talk about the high cost of disobedience. It says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim." Notice it says the angel of the Lord. What is the angel of the Lord? This is none other than what we would call a theophany. Sometimes if you look at your Bible, you have a study Bible, it will call this a Christophany. And what this simply is it's an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. He was known as the Son of God. And when Jesus was birthed in Bethlehem, he received his body, he became known as Jesus. But prior to Bethlehem, there are many appearances of Jesus in the Old Testament. This is one of them. And you say, well, why do you say that? Because look at the verse. It says, "I brought you out of Egypt." Who did that? An angel? No, it was God. "And I led you in the land. I have sworn to your fathers," who made a covenant with the fathers? It was God. "And I said, I will never break my covenant with you." They didn't make a covenant with an angel, they made it with God. So this is a Christophany, this is a theophany, this is an appearance of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. So notice that this, it says that this angel came up from Gilgal. That is so important. The name Gilgal means rolling, or another way of saying it is rolling away the reproach. And generally that's the definition of it, rolling away. What is it rolling away? Well, after Israel crossed the Jordan, they came to Gilgal. They recommitted themselves to the Lord, and the very first place they did that was at Gilgal. It was at Gilgal that God was rolling away their reproach. They've been wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. So it's there at Gilgal that they circumcised their children. They celebrated the Passover for the first time in 40 years. It's also at Gilgal that God showed up and had a meeting with Joshua. Remember, Joshua sees this man and he says, hey, I want to know whose side are you on? He's talking to God. Whose side are you on? And the Lord basically says to him, you better take off your sandals. You're standing on holy ground. And basically paraphrasing this, you better be concerned that you're on the Lord's side. So the Lord shows up to let Joshua know, listen, I am the commander-in-chief of this army. You have victory because the battle's mine. It's not yours. I'm going to give you the victory. Well, it was there at Gilgal all of this took place. Gilgal actually is a beautiful picture of the local church. If there's ever a picture in the Old Testament that I think is so wonderful, it's this one of Gilgal. Now think about this for a moment. We come here tonight. Why are we coming here? We're coming for instruction. Israel would meet at Gilgal for further instructions in how to fight the battles of life. They were going up against the nations, a seven-year campaign. And it was there at Gilgal that they would pray, they would seek the Lord, they would receive instructions. It was there at Gilgal they would be equipped. It was there at Gilgal that encouragement and training took place. That is a picture of the church. The church is so necessary if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you don't like the church. But if you're a Christian, you love the church. And so this is Gilgal. It's a beautiful picture of the church, the family of God, that gets together on a consistent basis, that comes to be sharpened. They sharpen their swords. They get their swords out on Wednesdays and Sundays, the men's studies, the women's studies, the young adults, the singles. They come to pioneer clubs. They go to Royal Rangers. This is what you do. This is a picture of Gilgal. So he comes up from Gilgal, rolling away the reproach, and notice where he comes to. He comes to Bochim. Now, what does the word Bochim mean? It means weeping. God is moving to Bochim. He's saying the victory and the reproach is no longer rolled away. What God is signifying, days of weeping have now come. And what a sad, sad commentary this is on the nation of Israel. God had rolled away the reproach. One generation goes by, and God says, forget about rolling away. This is the time of weeping. This is where I have come. And that's where it is. The whole thing is unnecessary. Judges never had to take place. There's a book that didn't have to be there. It's that. Even the book of Exodus, as they cross into Numbers, and in Numbers they disobey God, the wandering in Numbers never had to take place. It was through disobedience that Israel wandered for 40 years. It's the same thing with Judges. It's because of the disobedience of the people we have the book of Judges. So here's a book that didn't have to be. Here's a time in Israel's history that didn't have to take place. And he says, I brought you out of Egypt. I led you into the land which I've sworn to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Genesis 12, 2 and 3. Oh, this sounds so familiar. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God had made a promise to Israel. And that promise was based upon a faithful God. This evening, that's the basis for our prayer life. You know, if God wasn't faithful and God wasn't true to his promise, don't pray. Think about this. The reason I have confidence in heaven is because God has promised heaven to me. God is faithful so that I can say my sister-in-law went to heaven. I can safely say that because God promised it in his word. God is faithful. This was the basis of a relationship with God. It was based upon a promise of a faithful God. So God had been faithful to Israel. The problem was not with God, it was with Israel. When you and I go through difficult times and things fall apart, how sad when we blame God. How sad when we blame the church. How sad when we blame other Christians. You should know this person I used to have to deal with. And this person all the time claimed to be a Christian, was bashing Christians. And I thought, why are you bashing them if that's what you are? It just didn't make... They like disassociated themselves, called themselves a Christian, but bashed Christians all the time. So there's something wrong with that. So it wasn't God's fault. It was Israel's fault. God had promised. God says, I'm not going to renege on my covenant. If you're faithless, I'll be faithful. I cannot deny myself. And so God here right from the beginning is making it clear. The fault is not with God. God is faithful. Verse 2, and as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? So God makes it clear, and he said this again and again in Exodus. He said it again in Numbers and Deuteronomy. He just emphasized their keeping away from the nations, keeping themselves separate from the nations. So he says, you're not to have any dealings. You're not to intermarry with them. You're not to have contracts with them. Notice he says, you shall tear down their altars. Another way of saying this is, you are to surgically remove the cancer. Sometimes you just got to go in, you got to cut it out. And God said, this is what needed to happen. In Exodus 23, 32, God says, you shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. So God told them, if you compromise and you don't obey me, you will become like them. And that's what happens to us. If we're hanging around someone trying to be a witness, and we're not holding our ground, and we're not keeping Christ first, we won't be a witness, we'll be a nitwit. And there's a difference between a witness and a nitwit. You know, someone's drowning in a well, and you go, let me save you, and you dive in. Now you both drown. Isn't that great? That was great. So what do? You throw a rope down, and you pull them up. You share with them, you pray for them, and you live an example before them, but you don't step down to their level. You don't do that. That's not how you save them. You don't commit their sins. And so here God says, no, you separate yourself from them. If you don't, you're going to become like them. It's like, you know, it's like the dog that runs around with other dogs that got fleas. You know, where do the fleas come from? It's not too hard to figure out. It didn't come from their master. It came from the other dogs. And so this is what he's talking about here. This is what's going to happen. He says, but notice this, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? And by the way, this is the theme of Judges. This is what it's all about. It's all about disobeying God. This is all about turning away from God and not following God. This is basically the theme. God is saying, it's not me, it's you. It's not my covenant, it's you. It's not the other nations, it's you. You were the one that was supposed to separate yourself and obey me, and you did not do so. So in verses 3 through 6, we have the consequences of compromise. Look at verse 3. Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become as thorns in your side, and their gods will be a snare to you. So notice the therefore. What's the therefore? Therefore, Israel would not drive out the enemy. They covenanted with the people. They made agreements with the people. So what happens? God now separates himself from Israel. They don't have fellowship with him. They don't have his power. They don't have his direction in their life. And that's basically what has happened. They have basically pulled themselves out of God's grace. They pulled themselves out of God's plan. Verse 4. And it came about that when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now we'd stop right here and say, oh, how sad. They're weeping. Oh, yeah. Well, yeah, there's tears of sorrow, but not tears of repentance. These are crocodile tears is what they are. And we see this so often with people that weep over the fact they got caught. Not the fact that they've disobeyed God and they've hurt their relationship with God. They just got caught. So they weep. You see it on TV with politicians and different ones. They get caught. They weep. But if repentance and change doesn't follow, those are empty. Those are empty actions. I think of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. Paul says, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Our prisons are filled with people that have regrets, but not repentance. They're saying, if I only would have done it this way, I wouldn't have got caught. Next time when I get out, and I'll be out on parole for murder in another year, as soon as I get out, I'm going to be more careful. Now that's regret, not repentance. Repentance is a change of heart that says, I'm happy I got caught because now I can change. Now I can trust God. God can change me. Verse 5 says, so they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. Now, this is so religious. As I read this, I can't help but think, where is this asking of God how to get right? You don't see it here. There's this absence of, they're crying over what God has said. Sorrow is now here. Weeping is here. The days of rolling back the reproach are over. And you don't hear them saying, well, God, what would you have us to do? You don't see them humbling themselves and saying, God, be merciful. You don't see any of that stuff. And that's why I think that it's so important for us that, you know, we give altar calls, we have opportunities after the service for you to come up for prayer, to come up and seek the Lord, that it's got to be something inside of you. It has to be you. You have to want to surrender to God. You have to want God to have all of you. Just coming forward and crying doesn't do anything. It will not bring any change. We have to align our hearts with our outward. Oh, if we're weeping outside and we're broken inside, that is beautiful. That is absolutely wonderful. But if we just think we're just going to have the actions without the heart, it doesn't fool God. And here we clearly see this. These are just acts, you know, coming down to the altar, crying and not seeing any change. And verse 6, very sad verse. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. So that's it. They don't ask about how to get right, what they did wrong. They don't even ask. They say, okay, they cried, you know, and had a sacrifice to the Lord, and that was it. And they just move on. Now verses 7 through 11, the second generation condition. Verse 7 says, "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel." Now, verses 7 through 9 gives us the impact of Joshua. Joshua was a tremendous leader. Now, we studied his book, and we looked at the book of Joshua. And what a great leader. I mean, you think of this poor guy that had to follow Moses. You know, here's a Moses led an entire nation, a couple million people holding a stick in his hand. You know, it's just an amazing thing. I mean, here's this man that talked to God face to face, a man that received the commandments. Just an amazing, incredible leader. And you got Joshua following this man and the impact of Joshua. Notice it says, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. And that tells us about the impact of this man. This man had been young when he came out of Egypt, and this man had gone through the wilderness with the people, but he was holy. Him and Caleb were holy men. They lived for the Lord. They gave an example before all of Israel. And so here's a couple thoughts about Joshua. Joshua was a man of the word. There's no doubt about that. If you go back to Joshua chapter 1, verse 7, it speaks about the significance of the word in Joshua's life. It says in Joshua 1, 7, "Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." I could also include in this, not only was he a man of the word, he was a man of prayer. Multiple times we see Joshua seeking God, looking to the Lord. He was a man of the word. He was a man of prayer. And I think they go together. If we don't know the word, we can't pray properly. Because sometimes we're asking for things that are against God's word, and that God's not going to answer those. So we need to know God's word in order to pray faithfully and biblically. We need to know them. Notice something else about Joshua. Joshua was a man of faith. He was a man of faith. Joshua 1:5 says, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you, and I will not fail you nor forsake you." So here is a man that led Israel across the Jordan, didn't know how it was going to be done, but he did it. They cross over the Jordan. They have a military campaign that lasts 7 years. They start in the center, they go south, and then they go north, and they take the entire basic area of Canaan in 7 years. That's incredible. One of the battles, Joshua prayed, and the sun stood still for 24 hours, the longest day. 24 hours, he says, "I need more light. We won't be able to finish off these enemies." So God says, okay, and God just suspends the sun. An amazing interval. And then when that was all said and done, he did probably the hardest thing. He divided up all of the land among Israel without any complaints. Can you imagine that? I mean, we cut a piece of pie and the kids are crying over that piece is bigger than his. I know with our kids, I won't mention their names, but it used to be with popsicles. There were certain popsicles that were the best ones. I knew because I wanted the ones they wanted too, you know. And so there's certain ones everybody wants them, you know, the grape ones, you know, I love those, the banana ones and stuff. It's often, you know, okay, you can have any, okay, me first, I want the grape. So if you can actually give these things out, give an inheritance out, if you can do that without anybody crying, oh, that is a miracle. And some of us know this when death happens, just how worldly people become. It's quite a feat. Well, Joshua had to do that. That's a statesman. And that's what he did. And so, again, we think of Joshua as a tremendous leader, and he was. And this is the point that Judges is making. As long as Joshua was around, oh, the people towed the line. I mean, they basically weren't fully committed. They didn't fully complete everything that God had told them, but they basically walked the walk, and they basically walked as long as he was there. And it says, all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. So he mentions the elders. These would be the heads of the households, the judges, the leaders of Israel, also were respected. They were looked up to as Joshua was. And then verse 8 says, then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. I would think so. 110 years old. Now, we know Moses was 120 when he died, and the Bible says his eyes weren't dim. He didn't wear contacts. He didn't need glasses. He could still see real well. It says his vigor wasn't abated. He still had lots of energy. So you have this 120-year-old leader followed by a leader that lived 110 years. You can imagine being a witness for a century. Some of us would be excited about saying, I was a witness for, you know, for 10 years or a decade or something. We'd be excited about this guy. I walk with God for a century. That's what he did. And so verse 9 says, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnah-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Giash. Now, the failure of the second generation. Look at verse 10. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. So the generation of Joshua, it says that they were gathered to their fathers, so they died. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Now, I don't see any place here where the last generation is responsible. God holds this new generation responsible. He says they didn't know the Lord. And I've seen this over the years. You can have godly parents that sometimes the kids turn out ungodly. There are parents that do everything right, and they make their child toe the line as long as they're in their home, but as soon as they hit a certain age and they move out, they do what they want to do. That is wrong to hold the parents responsible for their adult children's actions. Now, if they're still in the home and they're really running amok, then there is some definite parental responsibility in that if they're allowing that to go on, like Eli did with his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Why you'd name your kids Hophni and Phinehas, I would never know. Maybe that's why they turn out bad, I don't know. But the thing is that he was responsible for that. Because they were there, and under his direction, he was the high priest, and he allowed this stuff to go on. So I don't see anything here, and as we get into this chapter, we'll see that it's their fault. They're the ones that didn't step it up. They're the ones that didn't make the Lord their own. So he simply said that it was a generation that didn't know the Lord, nor the work which he had done. Basically what this is complacent or simply apathy is what it is. We're always one generation away from apostasy. We really are. I'm very concerned about the direction of our nation. I'm sure you are too. The things that are going on in our nation today are just unbelievable. And it just, from the highest office all the way down. Now, there's no excuse for not knowing the Lord, because Israel had its feast, it had its Passover, its tabernacle, its trumpets, its Day of Atonement. Every one of those things were rich with meaning as to who the Lord was and what the Lord had done. But I like what one person said. It said, hate is not the opposite of love, apathy is. Think about that for a moment. Hate is not the opposite of love, apathy is. To ignore the God of Calvary is the greatest form of rejection. It really is. Jesus said it this way, either you're for me or you're against me. Either you gather or you scatter. So someone that just isn't interested in God, that is I think it's one of the most serious of all sins. Because you are basically heading for hell. You really are. You're heading to hell politely, but you're heading to hell. You're maybe not in your face, but apathy, unconcern, complacency, no care for God or no care for the things of God. And I'll tell you, that is a cancer to the church. When you got people in the church that are oldie, moldy Christians, it can really destroy a church. Because you get young Christians in, they start looking at these folks, and they start thinking that that's the way they're supposed to be. I shouldn't be excited about the Lord. I shouldn't be compassionate about His Word. And what basically happens is you're wiping out an entire generation. That's what you're doing. So this apathy is very dangerous. It needs to be dealt with. It must be confronted. It is so dangerous. It will destroy the church. Now, what's the cause of their failures? Let me suggest three reasons why this generation was the way that it was. First of all, number one, Israel was satisfied with status quo. Back in Joshua chapter 18, verse 3, we read, "So Joshua said to the sons of Israel, 'How long will you put off entering to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you?'" So it's this attitude that says, you know what, let's just enjoy what we have. Let's not take it up a notch. Let's just kind of get in cruise control and let's just enjoy what God's given us. Let's not have a real heart for the lost. Let's not try to go deeper into the Bible. Let's not try to be used by God in a way we've never been used before. Let's just be satisfied with where we're at. That is so dangerous. Every generation has got to take it up a notch. Every Christian's got to take it up a notch. We can't be satisfied tonight with where we're at. I'm not satisfied with where I'm at. I got to take it up a notch. I want to be used by God in different ways. I'm open to it. And so all of us need to have that attitude. If not, then you know what? We're following the direction of the next generation. Number two, Israel took God's blessings for granted and did not acknowledge Him. In Deuteronomy 6:10, it says, "Then it shall come about, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which He swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to you, greater and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Then watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery." There is such a danger of becoming accustomed to blessings, being blessing-centered instead of God-centered. Now, some of you, I want you to listen to what I'm saying. There's a lot of groups within the church that make Christians blessing-centered, but not Christ-centered. They come to church so that 2013 can be their best year. That is ridiculous. And that's the type of stuff they're doing. It's like, be a Christian and be blessed. Be a Christian and never have another problem. That is blessing-centered, not Christ-centered. What happens if you come to Christ and your spouse doesn't want to be married to you anymore? You glorify God is what you do. That you serve God. You put God first. Think of the bright side. Your mother-in-law says bye-bye. I mean, it's a positive side to everything that happens, you know. Hey, even in my notes, how did I get there? But it's like, that's blessing-centered instead of Christ-centered. That's what it is. And so here, that was a problem. God warned them all the way back in Deuteronomy when Moses gave this speech. And he told them, he says, you better be careful. You better be very, very careful. And this is why we have communion. It reminds us of why we have a relationship with God is because of what Jesus did. That we have to be reminded because we forget. We forget these things. So we have to be reminded of these things. Thanksgiving, to give thanks to the Lord. We need to do that. And again, we lose sight of the fact that God has blessed us. It's all come from the fountain. It's all come from God. He's the source. 1 Timothy 4:4, "For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude." 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Hebrews 13:15, "Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name." And here's the third reason. Israel neglected the word of God. If there's a book that is absent of of God's Word and following God's Word, it's the book of Judges. It's almost like they didn't have a Bible. I mean, as we went through Joshua, Joshua would speak and we would look at cross-references as he would quote Moses. You don't see any of that here in Judges. It's almost like they don't have a Bible. It's almost like the Bible has been pushed aside and they're reading like Reader's Digest or something. They're not reading the Bible. They're not even consulting God. They're not seeking Him. It's almost like the Bible wasn't there. They weren't looking at the first five books of the Bible. They weren't looking at what Moses had said. And that's the big reason Israel got into such a mess, because God told them, you better hold on to these words. It's life to you. It's death if you don't hold on to it. And so in verse 11, then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Oh, could you only guess why? Because of what we just looked at. You know, you neglect the word of God, you're going to have problems. And so this brings us now to verses 11 through 19 is the sad cycle of sin. Now we're going to see this cycle over and over and over again in this book. And so we're going to look at this cycle. The first cycle is in verses 11 through 13 and it's sin. This is the sin cycle. And we're going to see this every single time there's a judge, almost every time. Sometimes he'll bring a judge right after another one, but basically, this is always the process in the book of Judges. This is what always happens. It starts with sin. Verse 11 says, then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Now, literally, they threw themselves into sin, would be one way of translating it. The supreme sin, the sin of all sins. They forsook the true and living God and now began to worship a false god. Verse 12 says, they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. I believe this is the greatest sin. It is the greatest sin. It's greater than murder. It's greater than rape. It's greater than theft. It is an eternal sin. You may be punished for those sins here on earth. But you reject God and you worship a false god, that's eternal. You die in that condition and you're lost forever. This is, without a doubt, the most serious of all sins. And this is the sin that Israel committed. Notice it was the God of their fathers who brought them out of the land of Egypt. So they're basically just turning their back on God's grace. They're turning their back on the God that was holy and the God that delivered them, that was so gracious. And notice what they did. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed themselves down to them, and thus they provoked the anger of the Lord. It was Joshua 21:45 that says, not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. It all came to pass. Oh, it wasn't God's fault. It was their fault. They're the ones that have turned from God. They're the ones that are embracing the false gods. And it made God angry. God was angered by it. We would use the expression, you throw them under the bus. That's what he did. You totally disregard God and all that God had done. God had taken an insignificant individual, Abraham, and had turned him into a nation in millions. A people that deserve nothing. God made them great. And now they basically say, we're taking another god. We don't like this God. Verse 13 says, they forsook the God, the Lord, and served Baal. Now, what is Baal? Baal is the lesser god. It was the god of the storm. It was the god of rains. It was the god of fertility, is what this god was. The Ashtaroth was a female deity. It was a goddess of sensual love, of fertility and maternity. With the worship of Ashtaroth, there was always sexual depravity and there was always violence. So this particular god of Ashtaroth became the patron god of sex and war. So this god symbolized sex and war. That was the god. Now you say, how does all of that work? Well, the way that they honored their god was to act like their god. This was a god of war. This was a god of sex. So the way they honored their god, Ashtaroth, was they tried to imitate their god, Ashtaroth. I can't go into detail tonight, and I won't go into detail, about the heinous sins that were committed by the Canaanites. This is why God said, wipe them out. And I think most of us in this room would have absolutely no problem when you talk about bestiality, homosexuality, you know, torturing children, sacrificing children. I can just go on and on. This was the practice of Ashtaroth. So God says you can't really fix it. It's not fixable. You need to eradicate it. You just have to wipe it out. And that's what you have to do. So what did Israel do? Israel not only didn't wipe it out, they start going, "This, I like this worship. Worship sex, worship violence." Sounds like America, doesn't it? You really think about it. Going onto a schoolyard and killing little kindergartners. Getting rid of your wife, getting a new one. I mean, it really, in a lot of ways, it sounds like a lot of cities in our world. We worship this patron god, this god of violence and this god of sex. So, how did it happen? Let me suggest again three reasons why it happened. They lost fellowship with God by their incomplete obedience. Israel was not obedient. We looked at this already. We looked at it in chapter 1. We're looking at it in chapter 2. They were only partially obedient. They didn't eradicate the enemy. So they weren't in fellowship with the Lord. Number 2, they did not consciously remind themselves of the grace of God. They didn't remind themselves of how God had made them a nation. They probably quit celebrating the feasts and the significance of the feasts. And this is why, again, we have communion and we remind ourselves on these particular days like Good Friday. We remind ourselves of what God has done. It's good to do that. It's always important to do that. And then thirdly, they rejected the Word of God. And that's the big problem that we're seeing in this book. They started, again, copying the world instead of emulating their forefathers in the Scriptures. Galatians 6:8 says, "For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life." Now notice the next step in this spiral down. So we had sin. Next, we have servitude. After sin comes servitude. We call it bondage. We talk about people in bondage to sin. In verse 14, "The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them and sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so that they could no longer stand before their enemies." So it says the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. This is holy anger of God. God doesn't get angry like us and just fly off the handle. This is calculated anger. This is over Israel disobeying God and basically just throwing grace back in his face. That's what it was. And so what did God do in response? He gave them into the hands of their plunderers who plundered them. Proverbs 13:15 says, "Good understanding gives favor, but the way of the transgressor is hard." Isn't that true? Have you ever looked at the life of a sinner? What a rough life. Someone that disobeys God, what a tough existence. It is hard living that way. The heartache that comes from not following God. Unconfessed sin, sin that is deliberate, will always bring servitude, will always bring bondage. And sin always promises freedom, but it's the opposite. It's bondage. So the world around Israel was promising them freedom. Look at, you can have sex, you can fight, you can do this, you can do that, you can have what you want, you can do whatever you choose. Oh, this is freedom. No, it's called bondage. Now for us that are believers, we recognize that as bondage because we don't have to live that way to have peace. We don't have to live that way to enjoy life. That is furthest from our mind when we think about living. But someone that's in bondage, they think that's what they do. That's everybody is gravitated towards it. So it says, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Again, 114 years. You take all these different times that they were in bondage, you add them up, and it turns out to be 114 years of bondage. That's a long time. 114 years of bondage. Six different times that these periods are mentioned, and you add up these six different periods, and I'm not going to bore you with all these figures, but six different times adds up to 114 years of bondage. Here comes the third one. So you got sin, you got servitude, and now number three, supplication, verse 15, and then again verse 18. Verse 15 says, "Wherefore they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed." Five times in Judges, it mentions that they cry out to the Lord. Five different times they cried out to Him. Drop down to verse 18, it mentions this. It says, "For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them." Every time they cried to the Lord heard. Every single time. Hebrews 14:16 says, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." Notice the fourth step as we're spiraling down is now salvation. God steps in now as they're coming down and He brings salvation. Verse 16, "Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them." Every time Israel called, God heard, and God always answered. There were 12 judges, 12 male judges, and one female judge. Now, we keep in mind, as we looked at the first one, that these judges didn't wear robes, they didn't have courtrooms, they didn't receive salaries. They were more like Matt Dillon or Wyatt Earp. They were like kind of like Western sheriffs, is what they were. They weren't like Judge Wapner or Judge Judy or something. They didn't dress this way. They weren't like this. This isn't what they did. But they delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. So they were basically deliverers. God would raise up these men and one woman, and they would come in and deliver Israel from being slaves to the nations, the various nations, is what they would do. They would again bring justice. They'd bring equity back into the land. But notice again, the fifth spiral downward, verses 17 through 19. "And yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their father." So as quickly as God delivered them, as quickly they went right back into it. And each time it seemed to get worse. They went right back into it. Verse 18 is a beautiful description of these judges. I think of all the verses here, verse 18 gives us a three-point description of the judges, and we'll look at them real quickly. Verse 18 says, "And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them." So here's three things about the judges in verse 18, real quickly. Number one, judges were appointed by God. It isn't people that chose them, God chose them. It says, "And when the Lord raised up judges for them." So it was God that appointed them. Second thing is, God was with the judge, or the judges. The Lord was with the judge. That's what it says in verse 18. So God appointed them, God was with them, and then number three, God worked through the judges. He delivered them from the hands of their enemies all the days of the judge. So God appointed them, God was with them, and God worked through them. Now, there are, and just real quickly, there are major judges that are in this book. The major judges, and I'll just give them to you real quickly, we didn't put them up on the screen, but the major judges would be Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. Then there are minor judges that, not a whole lot said, we're going to look at one next week, just one verse is given to them, just not very much. Minor judges, Shamgar, Tola, Jar, Isbin, and Elon, and Abdon. So you have these major ones, and then you have the other ones. When we get into Gideon, we'll spend three chapters on Gideon. So we'll spend some time looking at him, because he is one of the primary or major ones. Samson was another one. We all know about Samson. And verse 19 says, "But it came about that when the judge died, they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers, in following other gods to serve them, bow down to them and did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So here's the syndrome. You could spell it syndrome. Here it is. Sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, and then a spiral downward again. That's what this book's all about. So like we said, this is like an outline for the rest of the book. This is what happens every single time. Israel just doesn't get it. So lastly, in verses 20 through 23, we have the results of disobedience. It says, "So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, verse 21, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. So we say, you know what? You turned away from God. Now you do it in your own strength. That spills failure. And now you're going to find yourself weeping. Now, by way of application tonight, I just want to leave us with just four things that I want to pull from this tonight that I think will pretty much encapsulate this chapter tonight. Number one, sin is a serious matter to the children of God. We cannot compromise with sin. The stronger always masters the weaker. You give yourself over to sin, sin will control you. There's no doubt about it. Secondly, if we do not deal decisively with sin in our lives, we will never experience the fullness of God's blessings. That's what we see here with Israel. That walking with God in fellowship meant blessings. It meant being Christ-centered, not blessing-centered. But there are no blessings for those that are in disobedience. Number three, there can be no compromise, no peace, or coexistence with sin. And then lastly, number four, if we attempt to go part way in our commitment to God, we will find ourselves bound up in a spiral that is taking us quickly downhill. I think some of us tonight probably know someone in that condition tonight. We're watching them spiral out of control. We can see what they're doing, but they can't see it. They're so blinded by sin, they're just going for it. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight, Lord. I thank you for your word. I thank you for these precious people that you brought out midweek to study the Bible. I pray that you have spoken to all of us tonight. That if we didn't get anything out of it but just this one statement, we need to step it up. As a Christian, I need to take it up a notch. I need to get closer to God. I need to serve God more. I need to go deeper in God's Word. I need to take it up a notch. Let us not be stagnant tonight. Let not the spirit of apathy come upon us individually or as a church, but let us step it up tonight. I pray for those here tonight that don't know Jesus. I pray for those that are not right with Jesus tonight. I pray that your word has pierced their hearts tonight and that they would come now and with a wet face and a broken heart, they would receive the forgiveness of sin. You love them. You care about them tonight. And you long for them to be right with you. So I pray tonight, Lord, that as we're praying right now, you're working on their hearts. And you're letting them know that it's not just this weird feeling you have. That's the Lord drawing them to himself. And Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close with a song tonight, if God has spoken to your heart, this is the time to act right now. Don't anybody leave. Let's just come on. If you need to come on down right now. We have folks down here that want to give you a Bible. They want to pray with you. If you felt like God is saying, you know what, this passage is you. That's the case, you come and we'll pray.